So Deuteronomy 30, I want to read verses 15 through 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, as we approach your word, we want to have a teachable heart, a humble heart that says, Lord, feed us from your word. We don't want to approach your word where we demand and dictate what it can do for us. We want to come with humility saying, Lord, you feed us through your word that we might walk in obedience through the power of your spirit. I pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to make Jesus known through this word, and that you would accomplish your purpose through it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I mentioned at the start of our service that Giselle and I had a chance last week to facilitate the marriage retreat in Lake George. The theme for the retreat was the marriage journey. And we thought, given that we're in Lake George in the Adirondacks, a lot of hiking trails, especially up in the high peaks, that it would make for a great theme around which to build the retreat. And because marriage is a journey more than it is a destination. I know a lot of couples look at, oh, we're going to get married, we're going to get married, we're going to get married. Ooh, that's so exciting. Well, after the wedding is the marriage. And that's where life gets lived as you journey together with your spouse. And on a hike, you're going to find different terrain. And in marriage, you find different terrain. Right now, Nick and Liz are just starting their journey together. At the retreat, we had Pete Harrison's brother, Carl, who finished his journey in March when his wife unexpectedly passed away. And yet, he came to the retreat because he was encouraged that keep the plans that you and your spouse made, try to keep them. And so he came Saturday and shared his testimony as one who had finished his journey. It was a powerful moment. Over 50 years of marriage, he was able to testify to God's faithfulness. And what a powerful moment as we laid hands on him and prayed for him and his daughter. The beginning journey, the end of the journey. And one of the things that changes the terrain is having children. Because you go from couple to family. Now, my wife and I, when we looked at the stages of marriage, we went, wow, we're in the launching stage, which could go on for a while, because it takes a while sometimes to launch your kids. Because it's like the movie, What About Bob? You think they're gone? They're not gone. They keep coming back. But we've got two out. We've got two out. They're rooming together in Rochester, our two oldest. But children have a way of changing the terrain and adding to the value as you look at the vistas and the valleys and the plateaus. And I use that as an illustration to segue into today's Mother's Day, a day for us to honor our moms and the mothers in our midst. And I am particularly gratified that I get my mother, 93 and a half years of age, who is with us today. She's been with us for a week, and so I say to my mom, she was a living example of what it means to truly, unconditionally love people. So, happy Mother's Day, Mama. Mother's Day. As a preacher, you always wrestle with, do you preach the holiday, do you take a special day, and okay, this is a Mother's Day sermon, this is a Father's Day sermon, this is a Labor Day sermon, this is a Memorial Day sermon, or do you say, I'm not going to do those, or do you try to integrate? Well, we're in the midst of a new sermon series entitled Woke Christianity, and if you followed the news this past week, children have been in the news in a way perhaps that you wouldn't think would tie into Mother's Day, but I believe there's a word that God has in our series, connects to Mother's Day, connects to children. So by faith and by grace through His Spirit, I'm going to preach. The series that we're in is Woke Christianity. If this is your first time with us, I'm using the word woke, not the way the world does, but the way the Word of God does. That we are in a day and age in which culture has shifted underneath us. The last 60 or 70 years, we've seen a massive cultural shift in our country. And the church must respond to it. But how? That's the question. We can't just ignore that it's shifted, because it has definitely shifted. But we don't want to live in fear of the shift. We don't want to live in anger, angry at the shift. We certainly don't want to mimic the culture. Rather, we want to engage the culture with grace and with truth. And so to be woke means I am fully engaged with God's purposes and plans. I recognize the days in which I live. I am not living unwise, but wise life. I'm making the most of every opportunity. I'm living as a child of light, and I'm seeking to engage the world in which I live with grace and truth. But to do that means I need to know what truth is, and that's part of the problem in our culture right now. The definition of truth has shifted. It's no longer what it used to be. Truth now is whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever works for you, instead of what the Word of God says is truth. So what we're doing is we're taking hot-button topics that we're seeing in our world, in our culture. We're saying, okay, what is culture saying about this? And then we're comparing it to what does God say about it? Where has culture stumbled upon something that's true? And where has culture gone against what is true? And so far we took a look at speech in a message called Cancel Culture. And in that message, we looked at the fact that there are people in our culture, people of power, that are trying to control what other people can say. And that often we want to see it as a left, right, blue, red, progressive, conservative battle, but it's not. It manifests that way perhaps, but it really goes back far beyond that, before that, almost to the beginning. It's an issue of truth. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that people want to suppress the truth. They want to smother it, shut it up and shut it out. Jesus said the same thing. Light has come into the world, people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And so this cancel culture is more about the culture not wanting to listen to truth, because if they hear truth, they've got to deal with truth. So if we can shut truth up, we don't have to deal with it. But truth has a way of percolating up anyhow. And then around Earth Day, we took a look at the environment. And we said, well, what does the Word of God say about the environment and how we as Christians steward the world that God has made? This is my Father's world. How do we steward that as a way of connecting to folks? Well, today we want to take a look at a subject that has been simmering since 1973. In 1973, the Supreme Court, in a 7-2 decision, established a constitutional right to abortion. It was based on a case in Texas, and they ended up deciding in favor of this, which meant any states that had barred abortion now had to permit it. Up to the point, at that point, they said viability. That is, when a baby could live outside the womb. That decision that was made is not based upon sound constitutional law. And I'm not just saying that. I'm simply reflecting what legal scholars say on both sides of the aisle, the pro-life side and the pro-choice side. Pro-life side, the current Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito said Roe was egregiously wrong from the start. John Hart, and I don't know if it's Eli or Ellie, he was a former clerk to Chief Justice Earl Warren. He was also a former professor at Harvard and at Yale, and I think he was at Stanford as well. In 1973, he's pro-choice, he said this. It's, quote, a very bad decision because it's not constitutional law and gives almost no sense of an obligation to try to be. So both those who would be a pro-life position, those who are pro-choice, both agree legally this was very poor constitutional decision. Now, this past week, I saw this headline on Bloomberg News. Clive Crook said, this is the headline, Roe v. Wade is a bad decision that ought to stand. The Supreme Court got it wrong in 1973, but correcting the error will only make things worse. So certainly there's this understanding it was a bad decision. We're not talking about the morality, we're just simply talking about it was a bad legal decision. But nonetheless, that decision became a landmark decision that has affected our country for almost the last 50 years. And it has, rather than settling the issue, has actually polarized the nation. So you have people that are in the pro-life position that will look at abortion and see it as the death of a baby. Abortion stops a beating heart. They will look at people that practice it and this whole thing associated with it as evil. Those on the pro-choice side would argue, no, it is the right of the woman. It is her body, her choice. Bans off her body. And that the government ought not to be in that examination room when a woman makes a very personal choice and decision. And for the last 50 years, the country has battled back and forth. The pro-abortion or pro-choice side, not pro-abortion, pro-choice side has argued that these restrictions need to, you know, shouldn't be any restrictions. The pro-life side has tried to curtail abortion by having restrictions put in place. With the hope overall, pro-life has held that they could overturn Roe v. Wade. Well, overturning Roe v. Wade would simply send the situation back to the states where the elected officials can make the decision. This is what they're going to do. Well, if you follow the news, this past week, a leak from the Supreme Court of a draft opinion from February where there seems to be an indication, at least at that time, the opinion was that Roe v. Wade was going to be overturned. And since then, there has been incredible tumult around the nation. Protests in front of the Supreme Court, protests in cities around the nation, marches have been scheduled, protests in front of the Supreme Court justices' homes, conservative Supreme Court justices, with the goal of trying to persuade the Supreme Court justices to change their minds on this position. There have been threats of violence. There has been vandalism of churches scrawled across their front doors. There was threats today that they were going to go into churches across the nation and try to disrupt the services for those conservative churches that would be pro-life. Thanks. It's okay. That works for me. Works for me. There have been calls for Congress to codify Roe v. Wade into the government. In fact, go beyond Roe v. Wade, actually. There are calls to abolish the filibuster, to pack the Supreme Court. The country right now is, this simmering is now boiling over. And so, how do we engage our culture with grace and truth? How do we address this divide, pro-life, pro-choice, within our nation? Now, there are some that might say, you know what, Pastor, maybe you're better off not going there, especially since this is going out over the air. You know, maybe we ought not to touch this. This is a touchy subject. And I understand that sentiment. It would be safer in the short term not to address a controversial subject. But this series is about being woke and engaging our culture in every one of its areas. Because nobody is to be missed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do we address the situation? I would suggest that some of the methods that have been used through the decades haven't exactly been the most helpful or necessarily the most biblical. So let's take a look together, and where we start is where we started with each one of these hot-button topics. After looking at the broad picture of the cultural issue, we go to the Word of God. And on the back of your bulletin, there are some places if you'd like to fill in the blanks on this message. Feel free to do that, and we'll go through these together. First one is this. God is both pro-choice and pro-life. Now, for some of you, you are clutching your seat. Where is he going with this point? I'm using these terms the way the Word does, not the way the world does. But look at our text, and you tell me, after reading the text, that that point, God is both pro-choice and pro-life, is not true. Take a look. Verse 15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." See, I'm giving you a choice. God is not controlling their choice. God is giving them the choice. The background for this passage is a covenant renewal ceremony. We're now 40 years past the Exodus. The first generation that came out of Egypt has rotted in the wilderness. Maybe the last person is staggering. And everyone's like, die, die. We go in the promised land, die. Just die. But they're in the 40th year. And it's the new generation, the second generation. The older generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, can't go in. And so this new generation is ready to go in, and then Moses says, we're going to renew this covenant that God established at Sinai. We're going to renew it before you go in. And so Deuteronomy is set up as a covenant renewal document, not unlike other covenants that were familiar in that time period of the 15th century BC, where a powerful king would establish a covenant with a vassal. And so God lays out this covenant. He gives the covenant stipulations throughout Deuteronomy. He explains what he's done for them. He's calling them to be obedient to them. And then he says, here is your choice. You get to choose whether you want to follow me or not. But understand, with your choice, there are consequences that go along with that. I'm laying before you life and prosperity, or death or destruction. Verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. God, through the scripture, we see again and again, offers humanity a choice. And if we choose him, the benefits we gain are life. If we reject him, it's still our choice, but the consequences that come with that choice are death and destruction. Because God is life. So to turn our back on life is to open our life to death. God's heart is that we choose life. So he gives choice to every human being, and he says, now here's what I want you to choose. I'm telling you in advance, I'm giving you the choice, but please choose life. And this theme works its way through the rest of Scripture. I can't give you all the examples today, or we'd be to Father's Day, not just Mother's Day, but let me give you a few. Joshua 24. This is Joshua doing another covenant renewal at the end of his life. As the people have taken over the promised land, he said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. It's a choice that they're given. He said, are you going to choose the gods your fathers served beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites? Those are the gods of the Canaanites in whose land you're now living. As for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua understands there's a choice to be made. I've made my choice, Joshua said. My family and I, we've made our choice. It's God all the way. In 1 Kings 18, centuries later, Elijah confronts the people of Israel. And he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Elijah gives the people a choice. If you're going to do this, then go for it all the way. If you're going to do this, go for it all the way. In Ezekiel, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn around, go in a different direction. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God is both pro-choice and pro-life. God gives choice to humanity, but he wants them to choose life. So when we apply this to this issue today, issue of Roe v. Wade, When a couple discovers that the woman is pregnant, they have a choice. God gives them the opportunity, and within this country, according to the laws of the land, they have a choice to terminate that pregnancy or to allow that baby to grow to full term. And God comes down on the side of life. He comes down on the side of life. He wants them to choose life. Now, sometimes when we get in discussions with those who may be in a different camp than we are, they might argue, yeah, but what about those tough cases? You know, those hard cases, you know, rape, incest, fetal deformity, life of the mother, what about those? And a pro-life person in response to that could look at them and say, all right, for the sake of argument only, not because I agree or disagree, but for the sake of argument only, let's eliminate and carve those out and then eliminate every other abortion that's not related to the hard cases. How many would we be eliminating? And most pro-choice people do not know. But if you check the research, either Guttmacher Institute or other surveys that are out there, they will tell you the hard cases are only about 1.7% to a maximum of 5%. 1.7 to 5%. I'm not saying yay or nay. I'm just saying for sake of argument, we've just eliminated 95 to 98% of all abortions because they're elective abortions, which means in the last 50 years, 60 million plus babies would not have died. So sometimes they use argumentation, people that are on the pro-choice side use argumentation to try to justify. But in reality, what they're justifying doesn't work. Plus, we have heard testimonies from children that were conceived under those very difficult situations where the doctor said one thing and it turned out the baby was born and what the doctor said did not happen. Or there were situations where it was just an unjust situation that the woman became pregnant and the child gives testimony, I'm so thankful that my mother chose to let me live. Because the situation that started me may not have been right, but my mom gave me a chance at life. God always comes down on the side of life. The second point, life begins at conception. This past week, the President of the United States, according to the official text, said this, Roe says what all basic mainstream religions have historically concluded, that the right, that the existence of a human life and being is a question. His response here was in response to questions that were raised about when does life begin. And his argument is no religion, mainstream religion, actually knows or agrees. That's not actually historically correct. That's not an accurate statement that he made because there are faith traditions that know where life begins. But let's just take faith out of it for a minute. Ask a biologist. And they did. In fact, they asked 5,502 biologists from 1,058 academic institutions, when does life begin? 5,212 of them, that is 95% of all biologists said, it begins at fertilization. When you have an egg and you have sperm and they connect, you've got life. Because at that point, the DNA from man, the DNA from the woman have recombined, and now you have a brand new being. So when a person who comes from the pro-choice position shouts, my body, my choice, the choice that person makes is whether they choose to be intimate with somebody else. Once that choice has been made, that baby is no longer a choice. That baby is life. It's a fertilized zygote, and it's going to begin to develop over time. But all the DNA for that human being, and that human being's DNA is different than the mother's. It is not the mother's body. It's in the mother. It's going to attach to the uterine lining. It's going to develop, but it is no longer her body. It is a separate, unique creation of God. And over that first trimester, at 5 weeks, the heart, the brain, the spinal cord, the muscle, the bones begin to develop even before the mother even knows she's a mama. At 6 weeks, the heart begins to beat. At 9 weeks, the immune system starts to develop. At 10 weeks, begins to squint, open its mouth, move its fingers and toes. At 11 weeks, the chin, the eyelids, and arms can all sense touch. According to the Cleveland Clinic, by the end of the third month, By the end of the first trimester, the baby is fully formed with arms, hands, fingers, feet, and toes. 93% of abortions take place in that first trimester. Life begins conception. Life is already in the womb. And that's supported by Scripture. Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. When God called Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5 of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. In Luke chapter 1, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. That baby would have been right around the age that abortion under Roe v. Wade would have been allowed. It was to viability, or to be able to live outside the womb. This was about 6 months. Life begins at conception. But if that's true, then this third point, abortion ends the life of a child. Since life begins at conception, to abort a child is to extinguish life. And that's a clear violation of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's also what God hates. It says in Proverbs 6, verse 17, that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Let me pause here for a minute. All I've done so far is laid out the fact. God, in his word, pro-choice, pro-life. Life begins at conception. Abortion ends a life. I want to stress these first three points to the church. And here's why. According to Guttmacher Institute, which is a pro-choice organization, 54% of those claiming the Christian faith had abortions. And 13% identified as evangelical Christians. An evangelical Christian is more than a poinsettia and lily Christian. An evangelical Christian is more than an attendee. An evangelical Christian is one who believes that you need to be born again, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we need to repent of our sins, put our faith in Jesus Christ. An evangelical Christian believes the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus died and rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming back again. Lifeway did further research, and they discovered in their research that the numbers that Guttmacher gives are actually too low. They're actually higher. They saw somewhere closer to 70% of the Christian faith, 23% identifying as evangelical Christians. One of the points that I made in, I think it was sermon number 2, was the fact that 41% of Christians, practicing Christians, have adopted the world's view of truth instead of the word's view of truth. 41% of Christians believe in truth that is subjective. It's what I feel. It's what makes sense to me. It's what works. It is conditioned upon culture. It's changeable and unknowable. Instead of it being objective and universal and absolute. So we cannot, if we're going to engage our culture with grace and truth, do so if the church itself has not engaged the word with grace and truth. Now, for a moment, having spoken prophetically to the congregation, let me take the prophet, theologian, preacher's hat off, and let me put a pastor's hat on. There is a distinct possibility that there are people in this church, watching the service or in here, who've had an abortion. And by my sharing some of this information, it is making you uncomfortable. What you did, according to the scripture, was wrong. but it is not unpardonable. God does not delight in the death of anyone, so repent that you might live. You may have believed what the culture told you. You may have believed what the people were telling you at the clinic. You may have believed what your friends told you. You may have believed what your boyfriend or girlfriend told you. But let me tell you this. Here's what God says about it. God always chooses life. He's the one that creates life in the womb, and abortion ends it. And so for any sin, what are we called to do? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Part of the reason why those who are pro-choice do not want to hear the message of truth is because once they do, they're going to have to deal with conscience. They're going to have to deal with, oh my. But I'm here to tell you as a pastor, not just as a preacher, a theologian, or a prophet, but as a pastor, there is redemption through Jesus Christ. You can repent, God can forgive you, and you can move forward, and God can help you still live out the call of God on your life. Your past does not have to dictate your future because of the cross. Let me put my preacher hat back on. Number four, and I think sometimes this point gets missed. The issue has spiritual roots. The issue has spiritual roots. In 1992, the 42nd president of the United States said this: abortion should not only be safe and legal, it should be rare. 1992. 30 years later, this week, Congress is considering trying to pass laws that will do the following. It will allow for unlimited abortion through the entirety of the 9 months of pregnancy. And there's even discussion about post-birth abortion. We used to call it infanticide. They're changing the wording so it doesn't sound as bad. But they want to remove, some of these Congress folks want to, in the Senate, want to remove all limitations through the first 9 months of pregnancy. Two, they want to push to remove all conscience provisions so that if you are a pro-life doctor, pro-life nurse, pro-life anesthesiologist, pro-life hospital, you cannot reject to do abortion, claiming religious freedom. Third, they want to overturn all 50 state abortion restrictions that have overwhelming support of the American people. Informed consent. More than 8 in 10 Americans support the concept of informed consent, in which doctors must inform their patients about alternatives to abortion before performing the procedure. More than 80% support that. More than 2/3 support spousal notification, where the husband needs to be notified, or the man needs to be notified, if a woman decides to have an abortion. 70% of Americans support parental consent, a requirement that any girl under 18 have parental consent before having an abortion. 3/4, roughly, favor a waiting period of at least 24 hours from the time the woman requests an abortion before she has it. And then a majority of Americans favor making illegal a late-term abortion procedure widely referred to as partial birth abortion. There are 59 countries in the world that allow abortion without restrictions as to reason. That is, they have abortion on demand or elective. Of those 59, only 7 allow elective abortions after 20 weeks. Vietnam, North Korea, and China have the most liberal abortion laws, according to the Washington Post. The United States is number 4. If this passes Congress, and it doesn't look like it will, it doesn't look like they have the votes to do so, we would move to number 1 in the nation in the most liberal of abortion laws, removing all those restrictions. How did we go from abortion should not only be safe and legal, it should be rare, to now pushing all 9 months? What caused that kind of shift? And I want to suggest to you there is some insight that can be gained by listening to the quote by John Fetterman. You probably never heard of John Fetterman, but John Fetterman is the lieutenant governor of Pennsylvania and a Senate candidate in Pennsylvania. And here's what he said this week. Let's be clear. The right to an abortion is sacred. You ever look up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition of sacred? Sacred. Dedicated or set apart for the service or worship of a deity. Devoted exclusively to one's service or use. Worthy of religious veneration. Holy. Entitled to reverence and respect. Of or relating to religion. Not secular or profane. Sacred. We look at what's going on and we hear what's being pushed. But this isn't the only generation that has come to this place. If you look back through world history, I'll take you back to the Canaanites, to the worship of Baal. When God brought Israel with Joshua into the promised land, he gave them the command, I want you to tear down every altar. I want you to get rid of all the foreign gods. Because if you don't, they're going to become a snare to you. They did not listen. One of the gods that the Canaanites worshipped was Baal. Baal was a fertility god. Asherah was the consort, the female. They were fertility cults. And one of these things these cults required in their sacred religion was the offering of children in sacrifice. Israel did that. And God came down hard on them through Jeremiah chapter 19. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. If you're a student of world history and you study the Incan Empire, built on human sacrifice, children being sacrificed to the gods. Why? What? How? May I suggest to you, and I'm not saying this is always the case with every single person, but may I suggest to you that underlying this whole issue of abortion is the dragon who loves the spilling of innocent blood. Whether you call him Baal, whether you call him one of the gods of the Incans, he wants to be worshipped, and this is the way he gets worshipped. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This week, I had the opportunity to spend a lot of time on the net just researching, listening, investigating, and following the upheaval. And I had a chance to listen to some of the people that were promoting the pro-choice position. Now, there were some that were trying to make arguments, et cetera, but some of them, I don't know if you've had the chance to do this, look into their eyes and listen to the rage that some have. It's beyond human rage. Looking in the eyes, they're not them looking back at you. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody is demon-possessed. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not one of those that tries to find a demon under every rock. But I am not one that ignores the fact that the dragon's at work. And if the dragon loses his ability to take innocent blood, he's not happy. He makes war. And so I think sometimes what happens is some folks who have hardened their hearts to the truth. Paul talks about this over in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, to me, it's quite obvious that there are some people that are pushing the pro-choice position not to do anything with the devil per se, but because they see it as a way to get votes and to gain money. Because there is an unholy alliance that there are groups that are lobbying that will give money to people that will vote the way they want them to. And so there is a political reason, a financial reason, to support it, and it reinforces itself. For a lot of them, that's the issue. But there are some that have gone beyond that. There are some on the front lines that have so hardened their hearts to truth. I heard one lady that was just screaming about, and I won't even repeat the language that she used, about the having baby inside. Get that beep out of there. If I found I was pregnant, get the... And you could see the rage. It's anger beyond human anger. So what happens is if you've got people that don't want to hear the truth, la, 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 and they start hardening their heart, and they harden their heart, and they harden their heart, they become impervious to the truth, and they open themselves up to the father of lies. And it's a very short jump over to he becomes the motivating factor in their lives. And so I do believe there is a spiritual issue involved, and I think sometimes we miss that. And if there is a spiritual issue, then simply trying to argue somebody who is in a pro-choice camp how to become pro-life is probably going to hit deaf ears. And I can guarantee you, screaming at them baby killers is probably not going to convince them either. Blowing up abortion clinics is not going to be the way to reach them either. Those aren't biblical ways of engaging our culture with grace and truth. How do we address spiritual issues? With spiritual weapons. Not with weapons of this world, but the weapons of the Word and of the Spirit, the power of God, capable of pulling down strongholds, tearing down, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What I'm talking about is maybe it's time for the church, instead of trying in its own strength and power, to get on its knees and begin praying for the power of God to begin to change a heart and tear down strongholds that exist in our nation, in this area. That what we need are spiritual warriors to do spiritual battle, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the spiritual powers in the high places. That's how we address it, at least in part. Otherwise, I think we're going to just find hardened soil. But here's where I find encouragement. As I did the research and as I spent time this week, hours and hours of prayer for this message. Number five, Eden's echoes can still be heard by humanity. This is a point I've come back to over and over again. For those that are unfamiliar with the term, Eden's echoes refers to the fact that every one of us traces our ancestry back to Adam and Eve. When God formed Adam and Eve, they didn't come through the birth canal. When God formed Adam and Eve, it came from God himself and placed in the garden. And we were genetically in Adam and Eve. Every human being traces ultimately back to Adam and Eve. And when they were in the garden, there was absolute purity, perfection, openness, absolutely incredible relationship with God, with each other, and with themselves. And somewhere in the heart of humanity, God has implanted that fingerprint of his that says you were created in the image of God. And so unless the person has so hardened their heart that they're impervious to the truth, every human being is confronted with the reality of Eden, pre-fall and post-fall. So in every human being, there is a desire to get back to Eden before the fall, but in every human heart, there's the knowledge of the fall. So they want truth, but they're afraid of truth. There's this kind of gas break back and forth. And that is where the vast majority of Americans are on the issue of abortion. 23% are sold out to it. 23% want what Congress wants, or some of the Congress people. They want unlimited, all 9 months, no restriction. They're in all the way. There's a number, I think it's around 18%, that are pro-life all the way. But the vast majority of our Americans are in the middle. And according to, now think about this. They have pushed the agenda for almost 50 years about abortion, that it's a health care. It's the right of the woman. 50 years they've pushed it in media, they've pushed it in movies, they've pushed it inside, everywhere they push it. And yet, even after 50 years, according to a 2021 survey from the Associated Press and the NORC Center for Public Affairs Research, 61% of Americans believe that abortion should be legal in all or most cases in the first trimester. That means 39% do not. Move to the second trimester, it's now reversed. Only 34% believe it should be legal. 65% say it should not be. And if you go to the third trimester, 80% say no. Why? Because they know truth. They know it's not a blob of tissue. They know it's life. And there's something in them that recoils about taking life. It's Eden's echo. Wall Street polling said a larger share of Americans support a 15-week ban similar to the one proposed in Mississippi. Mississippi is trying to ban it after 15 weeks. That's the case that's before the Supreme Court, Dobbs case, and that's the one that they might be acting on. Those in Congress who are trying to push unlimited are not where the people are. And not only that, since the 1990s, abortion has dropped considerably. It was at 1.6 million abortions a year, but between 2010 and 2019, the numbers decreased by 18% to under 900,000. My prayer is that the day will come that we will look on this with such horror, like a nation does now with slavery. But how do we cultivate a culture of life? How do we take Eden's echoes, where the majority of people are? The majority want some kind of legality, but they want restrictions. How do we address that? This is my last point. Both the baby and the mother, and we should put father in there as well, but both the baby and the mother matter to God and must matter to the church. When the pro-life movement began early 70s, it focused almost exclusively on the baby. But when you ask women that have abortions why they did it, here are some of the reasons they said. This is according to the Guttmacher Institute, again, a reproductive pro-choice organization. Reasons most frequently cited were having a child would interfere with a woman's education, work, or ability to care for dependents, 74%. That she could not afford a baby now, and that she did not want to be a single mother or was having relationship problems. They were allowed to choose up to three answers. These were the top three. About half the women who have had abortions have had more than one. Almost 62% were non-married women. Almost two-thirds of women who had abortions were not married, and one-third were under the age of 25. Simply yelling at them, choose life, is probably not going to connect. How do we do more than just talk? How do we do more? How do we connect? I believe what's important is that we address the spiritual, we connect to the emotional, and we meet the physical. That we look holistically at the situation. So we deal with the spiritual by doing the spiritual warfare that's required. But we connect on the emotional. When a woman is in a place where she feels like, I can't choose life, she may with her mind know it would be the better choice, but she may feel I can't because of something. What can the church do to come alongside and help that something? What can we do to address that, to meet that need, to address the concerns that she has that causes her to go out there? Our goal here is we don't want to necessarily win the argument alone. We want to win the heart. That's what we want to be able to do. And so as a church of Jesus Christ, not just Calvary, but as a church, we want to make sure we're ministering to both because God values both, doesn't he? It's obvious he values children. Look at the front of your bulletin. What does it say? What's the verse of scripture? Nice and loud. People can't read the front of the bulletin? Does anyone have a bulletin? Okay, children arise, we call it her children. Tie that into Psalm 127:3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. God values children. They're considered a blessing from God. They're not a burden. They're not a curse. They're not an interference. They are a blessing from God. But also, moms are blessed. We just read that one from Proverbs, but how about this one? I love this. Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. God uses a simile, that is a comparison using like or as for you English majors. As a mother, he looks at a mom. God looks at a mom and says, yep, that's how I'm going to be to my people. How about Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2? We weren't looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like, oh, there's another simile, like a mother caring for her little children. When God and when the apostle Paul wanted to come up with a way of describing their relationship with the people, they chose that of a mom. I know that sometimes today motherhood is being put down. I don't even think some places you're even supposed to say mother. You're supposed to say birthing person. But I want you to know the Word of God honors you, moms. The Word of God says that you have a high and holy calling. The culture would say you're second class if you stay home. You're only first class if you get a job and have someone else raise your kids. I want you to know you are valued to God, and you're valued in this church. We honor the moms in our midst. But if we're going to address this issue in our culture, we have to address the moms and the babies and the fathers. You know, sometimes we put it all on the moms, but there's a guy in there too. Well, sperm got from someplace, you know what I'm saying? Can I say that online? I can say that online. It's biological. Biological. So as we wrap this up, what am I saying here? Right now, we have about a quarter, 23, 28% of the population that has a definite culture of death about them. They want abortion on demand through all 9 months, even including infanticide. In fact, several people were asked, so what limits would you put on it? Tim Ryan, senator candidate from Ohio, what limits would you put on it? Can't think of any. Same thing here with the lieutenant governor of Pennsylvania. When our president was asked the same, no limits. For 23 to 28% of the population in America, there's a culture of death. For a smaller minority, 18 to 22, there is a culture of life. But in the mushy middle, there's a battle of life and death. Now, I would love to say we can reach everybody, but for now, I say let's reach those who are reachable and be open if God opens the door. One of the ways we can do that, there is talk about bringing a Compassion Crisis Pregnancy Center into Schoharie County. What I like about that is when we had a crisis pregnancy center back in the early 90s in Cobleskill, and I was involved with that, it didn't just say to a woman, choose life. It says, we will walk with you so you can choose life. And we had women that made the choice not to abort because they were loved with grace and they were shared the truth. Grace and truth together. And so they're looking at trying to get something established and making it church-wide, not just one church, but multi-churches getting involved. And I, for one, believe that would be a valuable support in our community. That would provide an alternative to those who would choose otherwise. I think that's one thing that we can do right off the bat, is to be able to be supportive of something like that. I think that when you engage your neighbors who might confide in you about a pro-choice or abort position, you can listen. And the first thing out of your mouth, just hear them. Don't let it be, you're wrong, you're bad, you're awful, you're a baby killer. Because what you'll do is you could take a heart that might be open and you might harden that heart. Now, that doesn't mean you walk away from the truth. It doesn't mean you're not prophetic. But Jesus didn't start with the woman's sins of being through 5 husbands and the guy she's with wasn't. He started with, I'm thirsty. He made a connection first So did the Apostle Paul. He made a connection first with the Athenians. Hey, I can see you guys are really religious. You got an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Jesus met sinners where they were, but he did not leave them where they were. They felt safe to come to him as they were, to come and see, and then they left different. In fact, the only thing that changed is they met him from the chosen. So how do our neighbors who are pro-choice see us? Do they see us full of grace and full of truth? We could beat somebody with the truth. We could beat somebody with arguments because I believe the pro-choice position is logically inconsistent. Whenever you live contrary to truth, there's going to be a logical inconsistency. But if I'm arguing to their mind and they're reacting with their emotion or their spirit, they're not going to hear me. How do I connect with them? And my prayer is that we would be a grace and truth faith. I've used this before. If all you do is smack pro-choice people with truth, it's a sword that can kill or harden a heart. But if all you do is slap people with grace and ooey-gooey stuff, then you're going to enable them. But if you have grace and truth, you can redeem them. And that's what we want to do, because ultimately what we want to do, one by one, we want to create a culture of life in this nation. We want to create a culture where people value life from that fertilized egg to the final breath on planet Earth. Roe v. Wade, a lot has changed this last week. We'll see what happens in the days and weeks ahead. But you and I have an opportunity to engage our world with grace and truth. And I pray we do so for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, one last scripture, then I'll pray. Isn't this really just 1 John 3:18? Dear children, let's not just love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's doing both. It's meeting the need emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Let's pray. Lord, you have given human beings choices. You placed a tree, knowledge of good and evil, in the garden. And Adam and Eve had a choice. They could choose to resist the temptation to eat and then awaken in their conscience to truth by righteousness and obedience. But they chose to awaken through disobedience. And it has reaped eternal consequences for the human race. The choice they made wasn't life. The choice they made opened the doors for death. And Lord, we see the results of their choice through human history. And yet, in the midst of human history, you stepped in time and space, in the womb of a teenager, a pregnant young lady who, if she lived today, may have aborted. But she carried the Son of God to full term. And the Savior was born. It was Christ the Lord. And this one came to take our punishment, to redeem humanity, to become a new Adam of a new human race, a redeemed race. And this Adam said that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he gave human beings choice to choose him or not. And for those who choose him, that the Son sets free are free indeed. And so I pray, Lord, for those who are here in the sanctuary and those watching this service online. First, for those who may have in their past made choices that led to death instead of life, who perhaps have been eaten up by guilt, suffered the effects of that choice, who have been bombarded with the enemy of how or what they've done. Today we sang a song about the Spirit of the Lord to surround, the anointing to come to break chains. I pray, Lord, for repentance and forgiveness and grace and truth to be able for these to move forward in faith so that their past no longer defines their future. I pray for us as a church, Lord, where we would find it easier to avoid these touchy subjects or perhaps go and attack the culture, that you would let us be Jesus, the way he approached with grace and truth. That, Lord, you would allow us through your Spirit to address the spiritual that blinds the minds and hearts, to connect on the emotional, to hear their heart, to meet the physical in a way that these who may have been thinking about choosing death would choose life. And that, Lord, you would bless with godly children being raised up. That was your heart with marriage, is that godly seed would be raised that would glorify you and serve others. We pray for the wee ones in our midst, that as they grow, they may love you and serve you, honor you. Lord, we pray for our nation in its upheaval over the next weeks as the decision is revealed and where this is going to go. We pray for those senators and representatives who thoroughly believe what the Word of God says and have taken a stand in spite of opposition, that you would empower them, Lord, to remain firm and steadfast with the truth. We pray for the Supreme Court justices as they feel intense pressure from a culture. We pray that they would be rooted firmly in the laws of God and the laws of men. That, Lord, the decisions that are pronounced would be just and righteous. We pray for the open doors that we have right now with Eden's Echoes. People are more aware of this, talking about this, wrestling with this, than perhaps they've done so in at least 20, 30 years. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't miss this opportunity, that we would be woke Christians, fully engaged, making the most of every opportunity. May what the dragon meant for evil, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, turn for good. Bring an awakening in this nation that produces a culture of life, of righteousness, that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.